Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 14, and verses 43 to 52. And immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." When he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
Father, we would never want to approach your throne without Christ Jesus, his blood. We come again today, particularly asking you to fill us with the joy of the Lord and the fullness of life in Christ, even with this event of betrayal and arrest of our glorious Savior. Grant us grace now as we feast on Jesus and the word preached today, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many of us are familiar with the very famous Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American mind, theological, philosophical, lived in the 18th century, Northampton, Massachusetts, ministered to the Indians on the frontier, was the president of Princeton University, died when he was allowing himself to be inoculated to set an example for the students that they also ought to be inoculated, etc. The great Jonathan Edwards, the sermon he is most famous for, although he certainly preached many other great, great sermons, was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I don't know if you've ever heard that sermon before, but it's really remarkable and truly is one worthy of everyone's attention. I've taken a few liberties today and borrowed from the great Jonathan Edwards and made a change, and we are entitling our sermon today, "Sinners in the Hands of a Sovereign God." And the reason for doing this is because at first glance, when we consider the text regarding the Garden of Gethsemane and what happened there, at first glance, it could easily appear to us that sinners were in control. They were getting their way. They were having it their way, and God was not. Where was God to be found? But a closer examination clearly reveals that the wicked men who betrayed and arrested and accused and accosted and seized the Lord Jesus Christ were in actual fact simply doing the bidding of the sovereign God, whom they hated and despised and wished to murder if they could, and they did in the second person, the Son of God, on that Good Friday morning. And then he would rise from the dead on Easter Sunday. Therefore, dear saints, in this remarkable light, let us make it our aim this morning as the church to know, even in the darkest times of human history, that God is still in control of all things. And this ought to be a comfort for all of us, no matter what our life circumstances are. We're going to be looking together at Mark 14, verses 43 to 52. "Sinners in the Hands of a Sovereign God," and look together at verses 43 to 45. God uses sinners to accomplish his ends. Now, the spectacular thing to consider, and we talked about this morning in our adult class up here, is that the primary goal that the Lord set out to accomplish and achieve when he crafted the universe, when the Holy Trinity, who existed forever, made time and space, when he created what is, the aim of that was not the creation itself, how glorious and beautiful and expansive it is. It wasn't the fall of man in the garden. It wasn't the Exodus. It wasn't the second coming. It wasn't the judgment day. It wasn't the general resurrection. The main objective was always the glorification of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who would take upon himself human nature and flesh and unite human beings created in the image of God to him as his church, his bride, his body. In his glorious work of redemption, whereby he shed his precious blood on the cross for us and then rose for us in triumph on that first Easter Sunday morning. That's why we're here, is worshiping God in Jesus Christ in the celebration of that marvelous event. But dears, here's the amazing and ironical thing. This glorification of the Son of God and the Father and the Holy Spirit could only be fully carried out through the agency of wicked men, human beings, sinners. Only fully. There's reason for that. We see in these verses how God employs sinners, and we also behold how all of this applies practically to us. So, God uses sinners to accomplish his ends. Verse 43. Someone had to condemn Christ. And immediately while he, Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. For our salvation to be made possible, for us to achieve the highest levels of grace and glory and goodness and wonder and mercy and magnificence in Jesus Christ, someone had to take the responsibility of condemning, castigating, and destroying the Son of God. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no redemption. If there was no redemption in the world, the grace and glory and wonder and love and mercy of God would never be known. Sinners in the hands of a sovereign God. So next time we bemoan the fact that the world's fallen, that we are sinners, that we still struggle, that we'll die, that we all experience the fall and the results of it, let's remember there's grace and mercy in this as long as we're in Christ Jesus. Now, this glorious story of Jesus Christ being turned over to sinners to accomplish the ends of a sovereign God were foreshadowed many times. I'd like to share an Old Testament example. It's the story of the evil Israelite king Ahab, a bad king. Another example of somebody God uses. It comes from 1 Kings 22:22. There Ahab is boastfully asserting that he can do what he wants. He doesn't care what the prophets have to say. He doesn't believe in God's prophet, the God of Israel's prophet. He believed in the false prophets. So God decides he wants to destroy Ahab. And he asks the prophet, how shall we destroy Ahab? And God says, we'll use evil spirits who will come through his false prophets and tell him that he should go to battle and win. And those evil spirits raise their hands and say, as it were, yes, we will do that work. We will go and deceive Ahab. They provoke the king with those lying words through the false prophets to go to his battle and death. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the same kind of dynamic is at work. God, if you will, needed someone to condemn the Savior. And the Jewish religious leaders of 30-some A.D. gladly raised their hand and said, sure, we'll do that. We'll take the responsibility for that. We'll take his blood on us, not in a saving sense, but in a condemning sense. In fact, they would even say, may his blood be upon us and our children. Now today, we put the blood, if you will, upon a child of faith, of covenant. They were asking for that condemnation. Now, in none of this, you dear Calvinist, Reformed, enlightened Christians, was the human will of the priests or the scribes or the elders coerced into doing what God had decreed would be done. God didn't twist their arm. They gladly did it of their own wicked volition. And ironically, when the flood of evil came into that garden that night, when Judas and the chief priests and the guards and and the elders came to accost the Son of God in a vulnerable spot where they could finally get at him, God the Father did not stop it. The sovereign God did not prevent it. It was all part of his glorious, wonderful plan, which we are the beneficiaries of. Had the Jewish religious leaders not sentenced Christ to death, there would be for us and the rest of the faithful and elect church around the globe in every generation no salvation, no forgiveness, no life, no hope, no heaven, no church. Someone had to condemn Christ. Now verses 44 and 45, someone had to betray Christ. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he, Judas, came, he went up to him, Jesus, at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now, in a similar way to condemnation, betrayal was necessary in the procuring of the church's redemption. There had to be a betrayal. Now, betrayal is really bad, and if you've ever experienced it, you know how painful it can be, because unlike outside hatred and just sort of overt dislike, betrayal always implies a former allegiance. And Judas was an excellent disguiser of his true heart. Even in Luke 22:23, late in the game, the other 11 disciples still didn't really realize it was Judas who would do the betraying of the Messiah. He was the one who seemed to have it all together, if you will. But he didn't. But Judas's betrayal was yet another classic example of how God uses Satan against himself, that is, the devil. Now, God, if you will, if I can put it in this colloquial, tricked the devil into doing what he did so that we would become the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. You know, if the devil had it to do over again, you ever thought of this? Of course, sovereign God, decrees of God, didn't we read about the decrees in our Westminster Shorter Catechism today? Devil had it to do over again, he would not have murdered the Son of God. He would have done everything to prevent it. Because it was his death now. It was the end of his kingdom, his head would be crushed. Sure, he'd have a day and a half or so, till the third day, the first day, the Sabbath day, the New Covenant Sunday, the Lord's Day. But on that day, he was destroyed. Now, Judas also, dears, was not a robot, was not an automaton, was not coerced into doing something he didn't want to do. He acted on his own, let's use, free will. In fact, we also know that Lucifer entered him, John 13:27, and he gladly welcomed the devil. Now, the irony of the holy kiss in the Bible, you know, Paul talks about it. They used to do it in the old days. In the Jewish culture, it was a good thing. It was an act of genuine love and fellowship. But here, Satan, true to his nature, twists and perverts God's good things. So Jesus Christ is betrayed by a kiss that was supposed to be an act of kindness. And worse than that, this Judas approaches Jesus and has the gall to say, "Rabbi," a term of respect. Now we're reminded of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, which says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So there's an application. Everyone is either a Peter or a Judas. We're going to see Peter here in a minute too. All of us are sinners, but especially in the church, we end up either betrayers, liars, condemners, perverters of the truth, or those who by the grace of God are restored to him and to his mercies, like Peter was. Let us follow the example of Peter and not Judas. Be beneficiaries of God's employment of evil for our good, and more ardently love Christ and follow him more closely. So God uses sinners to accomplish his ends. Now verses 46 to 49. God uses sinners to fulfill his word. Now, dears, here's a big one for you. Have you ever thought of this? It's amazing to realize that without sinners, the very scriptures of God as they're written could never be fulfilled. And as already previously mentioned, even a more remarkable fact is that without sinners, there would be the grace, greatness, and mercy of God would never be known as it is in Jesus Christ today. God uses sinners to fulfill his word, verses 46 and 47, that the Messiah would be wrongly arrested. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, the seizure of the Son of God was alluded to in the Holy Scriptures. And he's going to talk, Jesus is, about letting the Scriptures being fulfilled. We know this from Isaiah 53, 7a, where these words are found in that famous chapter. He, Christ, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 46, detailing the arrest of Jesus, this is an interesting fact. I guess I thought of this years ago when I first preached this sermon. Mark 14, 46, as far as I can tell, and you can correct me if you can find an exception, is the very first reference in the four Gospels where violent, hateful hands are laid on Jesus Christ. Every other instance in the Gospels, those who touch Jesus Christ physically did it in a loving, devotional manner. You might remember the famous story of the woman with the issue of blood, how she just found him, touched the edge of his garment, instantly healed. People pressing on him all the time. This is the very first time we see a reference to that. Blaise Pascal, the great French Christian, once observed that, quote, in all the world there are only two kinds of people. The vast majority, sinners who believe themselves saints, and the rest, saints who believe themselves sinners. And the disciple Peter, he knew himself to be a sinner, and he was impetuous, and he takes his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. It was not an appropriate action, of course, but it did show Peter's zealous devotion for Jesus. Also shows the weakness of the flesh and the weakness of human religion without the Holy Spirit and without the church and the gospel. Because as zealous and ardent as Peter would be to take a sword and hack off the high priest's servant's ear, what would happen in just a few hours? Three denials of the Messiah. Because this is a supernatural faith that's miraculous, and the only way it can be sustained in us, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and throughout all of our life and eternity is by the grace of God. Because otherwise, we will fail in it. Let us never forget that. God uses sinners to fulfill his word that the Messiah would be wrongly arrested, and verses 48 and 49 that the Messiah would be wrongly accused. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Now, there's every sinner knows that some pretense has to be put up in order to justify one's evil behavior. And so it is here that these priests, scribes, and elders would later seek to legitimize their taking of Jesus with blasphemous accusations at his mock trial that would flow forth from their mouth. And again, scripture is being fulfilled here. Here's an example. Isaiah 53, 7b. And Jesus refers to it here in verse 49. And the text from Isaiah reads, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now the accusations of the Jews of religious nature that were leading this charge against Christ were ridiculous and full of envy. But Christ makes a point here in verse 49 regarding timing. The time for Jesus' arrest leading up to his sacrificial death was not ripe until this hour. They never were able to seize him before, not in the temple, not among the people, not in his ministry, not in the synagogues, Not wherever he happened to be, but now the hour of darkness had come. This was Satan's hour under the aegis of a sovereign God, so that a church would be saved and a Christ would be glorified. That he would have the ultimate glory in every possible aspect. No higher glory could be achieved than through what Jesus Christ suffered for us. And this last statement of our Lord's here, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled," reminds us of the faithfulness of God's written word. It is true, it is reliable, it is trustworthy, it's inerrant, it's inspired, we can trust it. It brings us to Christ. The written word brings us to the living word, the divine logos. That's what it's designed to do, in the Old Testament and in the New. May we go forth rejoicing that everything Jesus suffered for us, he did for us and for our eternal salvation. And that without this suffering, God does not get the immense glory that he will receive in this world, through his church on earth, and through all eternity in the church triumphant. God uses sinners to accomplish his ends, to fulfill his word, and then verses 50 to 52, God uses sinners to demonstrate his truthfulness. Now, the trustworthiness of God and his scripture are seen in the words and events recorded in the balance of today's lesson. One of the reasons the Lord allowed sin to enter the world in the first place was to show forth not only the great glory and grandeur of all his magnificent traits and characteristics, grace, mercy, love, kindness, forgiveness, etc., but also his honor, his veracity, his truthfulness, previously alluded to. God uses sinners to demonstrate his truthfulness, verse 50, because Jesus said the disciples would be scattered, and they all left him and fled. I use that as the key verse for this whole pericope of Scripture. You can see it on your outline. I think the key here is not so much what the, at least from Jesus' personal angle, what the elders and chief priests and scribes and that were doing, but his own disciples. The 11, they left him and fled. Now back in verse 27 of this chapter 14 in Mark, the Lord Jesus had predicted this eventuality, and I'm sure they were sitting around saying, no, that won't happen. In fact, Peter says in verse 29, even though all may fall away, I will not. I'm not running away. I'm sticking with you. He's still leaning on human effort, human flesh, religion of emotion, not religion of reality and fact and reason. Religion of a human sort, not a divine, rational, powerful religion of the gospel sort. And Jesus is found to be true here, and every man a liar. They all stood around. No, we wouldn't leave you, but they do. But look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. Dears, that in a nutshell accurately represents every single human being ever conceived in the entire history of the world except Jesus Christ himself. We all left him and fled. In our fallenness in Adam, we hate God and can't stand to be around him. Can't even stand his existence, so we just pretend he doesn't exist. Even though the whole creation screams his existence constantly at every turn. It's obvious God exists. No one can be so doltish and stupid to know that he doesn't exist. But we hate him and we flee from him because we're sinners and we want to be sinners. We want to do our own thing. That's what we want to do. And because of this, we can't have a God telling us to do anything. So, in this case, they fled from him. They were afraid. There are really two dimensions here to what happened to the disciples and all of us in our fallenness. The first is that we do abandon or forsake the Lord. Now, dear, sometimes this happens just because of our human weakness. And sometimes we have to mature into positions where we can handle some pressures. You would have thought maybe the disciples, after 3 years being with Jesus, might have a little more gumption. But no, they didn't. And what? What was lacking? Was it not the fullness of the Holy Spirit that would fall upon the church 40 days after the resurrection, Pentecost? But fear, pride, stubbornness, rebellion, when these things overcome faith in the Messiah, we abandon, forsake. How many people go to church, make vows? We heard vows this morning. We love these people and they are faithful to Jesus, but it's only by grace. How many times do you hear people make vows? Where are they a year later? 2 years later? Nowhere to be found. They abandon. Secondly, we flee or run from the Lord. We don't just walk away, we run. And we do this when we fail to believe that his mercy is greater than his wrath. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They were running, hiding. Give me a bush. Give me some leaves. Fear isolates us, dears. This is fear here. Now, you can understand. It was scary, those Romans, those swords, those priests, those torches, those betrayers. They finally had the band in a place where they were vulnerable. But we must be careful about fear. Fear, if it's not a godly fear, it alienates us from God, and it shuts us off from each other as well. Fear is a dangerous thing. When we are scattered, everybody heads their own way, looks out for number one. But that's the exact opposite that God would call upon his church to do and to be. He would say, when we're afraid, let's go to Jesus, not from him. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness and humility. Not run away, but to him in our time of need and every other time as well. So it is true that God uses sinners to demonstrate his truthfulness. After all, Jesus said the disciples would be scattered. Read that, or quoted that verse at least, 27. And then verses 51 and 52, because Jesus said the disciples would be troubled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So among the band of the Christians of that group, Jesus Christ, of course, the ultimate Christian, and the ultimate Christ, the head of his church, and you got the 11 disciples, and they got this guy. Now, have any of you ever seen an Alfred Hitchcock movie? Well, you don't have to say. But if you ever seen an Alfred Hitchcock movie, you've either wittingly or unwittingly seen Hitchcock somewhere in his production. He always made a personal cameo appearance. And so here, it is highly likely that the author of the Gospel of Mark, the John Mark of Acts 12:25 and elsewhere, is actually writing about an event that happened to he himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know from Acts 12:12 that he was from an influential, wealthy Jewish home in Jerusalem. That explains the linen garment. And notice how the kid, the young guy, not the 11 disciples, they were young too, but even a younger guy, he at least follows Jesus for a while until some soldier or somebody grabs his linen garment and then he also skedaddles in his birthday clothing, if you will. And so here we have John Mark. But the wonderful thing about that is that the same John Mark who joined the others and fled from the Messiah and even abandoned Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journey in Acts 13:13 is the same John Mark who came back to being a useful instrument, gospel churchman that even Paul appreciated and valued at the end of his life. He even writes of him in 2 Timothy 4:11. And it would be the same John Mark who was Peter's protege, who took probably dictation from Peter and wrote this gospel, which may be the first gospel that was ever written. And it is in this Mark and gospel account that we are told in chapter 1, verse 15, that the kingdom of God had come. And all people are to repent and believe the gospel. It would be the same gospel of Mark in chapter 14, verse 24, that would teach us that it is Christ's blood alone that saves us. That if we are going to have eternal life, we're going to know Jesus Christ, we're going to know God, it will be through faith, and that will come by grace. And there is no other way. And it would be also in the Gospel of Mark at 8:34 that we are told that we must take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. That's the life of faith. Dear sinners in the hands of a sovereign God are employed to accomplish the Lord's ends, to fulfill the divine word, and to demonstrate the Holy Trinity's truthfulness. We are sinners, but we are in the hands of a sovereign, good God. Even whatever happens to us, we see it in the sovereign mercies of God. He is good. Let's trust him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the sovereign God who loves us so perfectly well in Jesus. Thank you for your kindness, your tender mercies to us, giving us everything we need in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you caused the Pharisees and the religious leaders not to be able to hear the gospel, not to be able to see Jesus, even though they did it of their own perfect desire and volition. Thank you that Judas betrayed the Son of God. Thank you that the wicked men came and accosted the pristine, beautiful, innocent Lamb of God. Thank you that all these things happened because in so happening, you and the Spirit and the Son get all the glory. In Jesus Christ, his atonement of his church, with thanks we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.